Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just give you thanks for your word. Thank you that we have it in our language. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take the words of truth and speak to our hearts today. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure we've all experienced it. We're driving down the road early in the morning, and it's very humid, and the fog's on the road, and you can hardly see, you know, in front of you. But then what happens? The sun comes up, and it starts burning off the fog. And when that happens, you can start seeing more clearly. And it seems like today, as you look around at Christianity, there is a lot of fog with regard to the gospel. And so I hope that we can clear up some of that fog this morning. Dr. Howard Hendricks was one of the great teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said this. He said, "Satan never fogs in the area of the trivial. It is always in the area of the crucial. And there is no more crucial area than the relationship between faith and works." And I would add to what he just said that that's especially true with regards to the gospel, because it seems like people want to add works to the gospel. So as we look at Scripture, we know that Satan is really fighting a losing battle. He's going down, but he wants to take as many people with him as he can. And it seems like one of the primary tactics that he uses is to confuse the message of the gospel, the message of God's good news. And he does that in two different ways. One way is that he darkens the understanding of the lost who are hearing the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So he darkens the mind of the lost, and he confuses their understanding. But not only that, he also confuses the understanding of the saved as they try to present God's word. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear..." Now, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I think it was about 6 months ago, Ken preached a message saying, the gospel, it's not complicated. But man has a tendency to want to complicate the gospel. And so as we look in Scripture, I believe, Ken believes, this is what the church teaches here at Sanford Bible Church, there's only one requirement for salvation. When we think of the situation that Paul and Silas faced with the Philippian jailer, the Philippian jailer asked, you know, "What must I do to be saved?" And the response was, Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The only requirement to be saved is to believe. In fact, Dr. J.B. Hickson, in his book, Getting the Gospel Wrong, in the appendix lists 160 verses in the Bible that speaks of faith as being the only requirement for salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And that's the only requirement to be saved. Now, if you were to ask that same question to preachers today, you know, what must I do to be saved? If you were to ask that to preachers or theologians, you know, pick three guys out, you're probably going to get five different answers. Let me just give you one example. I'm not using him to pick on him necessarily, but this is what passes for a good, sound theology today. And this is what John Piper says. He says, "Saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing." And many people add so many conditions. And I think one of the reasons that the fog of the gospel is there today is we have teachers like John MacArthur that lay all these conditions on people. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider, what is the gospel? And how can we clear away that fog? So we're going to be looking at the three tenses of salvation. Sometimes it's also called the three time zones of salvation. Now, I went to Bible college in Canada, Prairie Bible Institute, which is a little bit north of Calgary, Alberta. And I was flying home. So my flight took me from Calgary to Vancouver, B.C. Then from Vancouver, I took another plane to Portland, Oregon. And I live in Astoria, which is about 100 miles to the west of Portland. So this was my departure time in Calgary was 10 a.m., but when I landed in B.C., British Columbia, Vancouver, it was 9:50 a.m. I got to Vancouver before I left Calgary. It was like, you know, most people, if you don't understand time zones, that makes no sense whatsoever. But you have to realize that, you know, Calgary, that's like in the mountain time zone, whereas Vancouver, B.C. is in the western time zone. And, you know, understanding time zones is important in everyday, ordinary life. It's also important to understand these tenses or time zones of salvation in the Bible. Another example, let's say I wanted to call my friend Mike. I look at my watch, you know, it's 8 o'clock. I figure, he's got to be up by now, right? Problem is, Mike lives in Oregon. That's where I was born and raised. I call him at 8 o'clock, it's 4 a.m. You know, he's not going to be any too pleased with me if I call him, you know, at 4 a.m. So it's important to understand this whole concept of time zones or tenses of salvation. It's important in real life situations, and it's important as we consider Scripture. So we might ask the question, are you saved? And I think many of us here, most of us, would probably say, yes, yeah, I'm saved. But once you understand the difference between the different tenses of salvation, a more biblical answer might be this. Yes, I have been saved. Yes, I am being saved. Yes, I will be saved. And so we're going to delve into that, and I would like to recommend a book for you. It's called Do You Understand the Three Tenses of Salvation? Salvation in Three Time Zones, Past, Present, and Future, written by Dennis Roxer. You can get this book at Grace Gospel Press. If you go to Grace Gospel Press, you can actually download the free PDF of this. But if you want to get the hard copy, it'll cost you. But so if you want a free PDF, this is a great book. And if you can't figure out how to get there, I've got this on my computer. Just email me, bob_nyberg@ntm.org, or use the info at sanfordbiblechurch.org, because that email will get to me also. And I'll gladly send you the PDF. It's a great great book. So, before we start looking at the three tenses of salvation, we need to ask a more basic question. What does it mean to be saved? And so, Scripture definitely speaks volumes on the topic of salvation. But what does it really mean to be saved? In Scripture, there's probably over 600 times the Bible speaks about the topic of salvation. In the New King James, the noun salvation is used 162 times. The verbs save, saves, and saved are used 267 times. So it's used extensively in Scripture. In the New Testament, the Greek word sozo, it's usually translated save, oftentimes it's translated save, but if you look it up in a lexicon, it means to make well, to get well, to cure, or be cured. It can also mean to preserve or to restore. The primary meaning of that word is to save, to keep safe, or to rescue from danger or destruction. Now, a lexicon can give you a broad range of meanings, But the problem is, it's like going to, you know, like a dictionary, you know, for English. It's like they can tell you, you know, all the different, you know, ways that a word can mean. But here's the thing. Context always determines meaning. You have to go to the context in each passage. And you don't want to try to import all these different, you know, meanings into the passage. So context always determines meaning. You're going to hear that over and over and over again this morning. So think about just the English word dog. You know, what comes to mind when you think of dog? Probably canine, right? We could say the hound dog, treat a possum. And, you know, that's typically what we would think of. But the word dog can have different meanings in English. I could say, I thought I saw a UFO, but it was only a sun dog. That chainsaw has a nice felling dog. That's that, these little bars here that help to grab the wood. That's called a felling dog. I could say, I was on my feet all day and my dogs are barking. Or my brother-in-law is a lazy dog. So, I mean, even the word dog, as simple as that is, can have, you know, a number of meanings in English. And so context always determines meaning. So if you were asked, are you saved? A good question to ask yourself is, what kind of salvation are you talking about? If a man's drowning and he's saved, he might be rescued from water and his physical life is saved from drowning. If a man is saved from financial ruin, he might be delivered from bankruptcy. If a couple's marriage is saved, they're spared from the heartbreak of divorce. So even saved in English has various meanings. So when Scripture speaks of salvation, it's a good idea to ask yourself, salvation from what? What kind of salvation are we talking about? Because the context will always determine what the meaning is. And so we need to recognize the context. I mean, in the book of Exodus, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, it says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Was he talking about spiritual salvation, salvation from hell? No, not at all. And that's not the same kind of salvation he's talking about as what Peter and Silas were dealing with when they were talking to the Philippian jailer. So depending upon the context, salvation in Scripture can mean physical salvation or it can mean spiritual salvation. And so we need to make a difference or a distinction between those two. And the word salvation occurs quite often in both Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, salvation primarily refers to deliverance from physical danger. And a couple of examples. In Psalm 7, verse 1, the psalmist says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. And so the psalmist is asking for deliverance from, physical deliverance from his enemies. In Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, your right hand will save me. Here the psalmist is talking about salvation from physical troubles. In 1 Samuel 19, we have a passage where Saul is wanting to kill David. And so in 1 Samuel 19:11, we read, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So here it's talking about salvation from physical death. In fact, if you look at the concept of salvation in the Old Testament, I would say probably 99% of the time it's talking about more of a physical salvation rather than spiritual salvation. In contrast, the New Testament speaks about spiritual salvation quite a bit. But even at that, I would say probably, I took this from a book, it's called Defense of Free Grace Theology, in one section where this a fellow went through and he counted up in the New Testament the word sozo, and it's related Greek words, how many times it's actually referring to spiritual salvation and how many times it's referring to physical salvation. And by his estimates, now there are some passages that are debatable. And he said, well, let's take all those debatable passages and put those into the spiritual salvation. Now, he doesn't think that all of them should fit there, but even taking the debatable passages, about 55% of the time in the New Testament, the word salvation has to do with physical salvation, which means 45% of the time it has to do with spiritual salvation. So as you're reading even the New Testament, you have to be careful. You have to look at the context to determine meaning. Let's just take an example. We remember the shortest prayer in the Bible spoken by Peter. He's out there walking on the water. In Matthew 14, starting in verse 29, it says, "And when Peter had come down out of his boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" So what just happened here? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? I mean, Peter's thinking, "Oh man, I'm dying and I'm going to hell, and so I need salvation, you know, from my sins." No, that's not what that means at all. You know, context determines meaning, and so a lot of confusion, a lot of this fog that we see in the gospel can be avoided if we just take a look at the context. Now, this is pretty obvious, right? I mean, anybody can figure that out. Well, there's another one in the book of Matthew 24, that people use to justify saying certain doctrines, saying that this has to do with spiritual salvation. In Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Now, there's a lot of theologians, such as John Piper, will say that in order to be saved spiritually, you have to end up with having final salvation, or they'll call final justification. In other words, a person has to endure to the end of their life, and they have to die in faith. And so if you endure to the end of your life and die in faith, then you will ultimately be saved. And they use this very verse to teach that. But is that what Jesus really meant? Well, context always determines meaning. So let's consider the context briefly. Matthew 24, if we go back to verse 3, Jesus was explaining to his disciples things about the end times. And in verse 3, we read, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So what end is he talking about? The end of a person's life? No, it's the end of the age. Going on to verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." And what are they going to do to you? They're going to kill you. "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So he's speaking about end times, talking about the tribulation, and Jesus is saying that his followers at that time will be delivered up to tribulation and they will be killed. So they're in danger of physical death, not spiritual death, physical death. And then we come to verse 13, which is the verse that's cherry-picked often to talk about spiritual salvation. Jesus says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So is he actually talking about physical death, or is he talking about spiritual death? Well, in verse 14, it makes it clear. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So to me, it's like I read that and it's like, how can you mess that up? You know, it's like it's talking about physical, the danger of physical death, and if you endure to the end of the tribulation, then you're going to be saved physically and you get to go into the millennial kingdom. That's if you believe in the premillennial view of end times. So, there are theologians that will cherry pick that one verse and try to make that apply to spiritual salvation. Now, if you read the historians like Philip Schaff, in fact, Schaff was not a premillennialist. And he says, he's a church historian, he says, in the early church fathers, they all were premillennial. They understood this as being premillennial. It wasn't until Augustine came on the scene that Augustine changed the teaching of the early church fathers. And he made that apply to spiritual salvation. Now, here's the crazy thing. Amillennialism started with Augustine. The early church fathers were premillennial. And so he changed his view on the end times, but then he takes this verse in Matthew 24 and he applies that to spiritual salvation. So according to Augustine, in order for a person to be saved spiritually, they have to endure to the end of their lives. So, you know, I mean, this study on the book of Revelation is fantastic. But I've run into people say, oh, you know, this end time stuff is too confusing. You know, why bother? I mean, it's just namby-pamby, pie-in-the-sky stuff. You know, it doesn't really affect anything. Dr. Dave Anderson, wrote a fantastic book talking about the impact of Augustine's change from premillennialism, because he was a premillennialist to begin with at the start of his Christian life. His impact from premillennialism to amillennialism, and that affected his doctrine of salvation. It's huge. It's like tipping over a domino. And so don't think, you know, that there's no relation between end times teaching and teaching on salvation, because there certainly is. And sadly, this verse became the foundation for the fifth point of Calvinism, that's perseverance of the saints. Augustinian Calvinism teaches that in order to have final salvation or final justification, it's not good enough to be saved initially by trusting in Christ. You have to endure to the end of your life and die in faith in order to obtain final salvation. And that's really huge in Reformed theology. So what happened? Augustine departed from the sound teaching of the early church fathers, and he reinterpreted Matthew 24:13 to support this whole theory of final salvation. Why did he do that? Because he didn't distinguish the differences, the time zones, the different tenses of salvation. And so Augustine mixed up physical salvation and spiritual salvation, and it just became totally confused. And that teaching has resulted in nothing but confusion or fog down through church history. Dr. Hendricks nailed it when he says, Satan never fogs in the area of the trivial. It's always in the area of the crucial. I mean, you might have different ideas as far as end times, but salvation is critical. And when Augustine changed from being premillennial to amillennial, it affected how he looked at salvation. So a lot of confusion can be avoided if we understand the three tenses of salvation. So that kind of brings me to where I'm going this morning. That was all introduction. Dr. Charles Ryrie explained the three aspects of salvation. He wrote, "The inclusive sweep of salvation is underscored by observing the three tenses of salvation. First, the moment one believed, he was saved from condemnation of sin. Second, that believer is also being saved from the dominion of sin and is being sanctified and preserved. Third, he will be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven forever." Amen. So the past tense of salvation, it relates to justification, and that's salvation from the penalty of sin. In Titus 3:5, talks about that he saved us according to his mercy, and that's past tense, he saved us. The present tense of salvation has to do with sanctification or progressive sanctification. We just simplify that. He's talking about spiritual growth. That's basically all progressive sanctification is talking about. Yeah. Salvation from the power of sin. And James 1:21, James writes, talking to believers, mind you, he says that if you do these things, it's able to save your souls. Now, they were already saved. He's talking to believers. So there is a sense in which sin pollutes us as believers. It can cause a lot of damage in our lives. And that's the kind of salvation that I believe James is talking about there. We'll look at that in a bit. And then the future tense of salvation is also known as glorification, and that's salvation from the actual presence of sin. In Romans 13:11, Paul writes, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Well, it's like, okay, was I saved back then? Yeah, I was saved back then when I first believed. But thinking about when we get to glory and we're changed, We're saved from the very presence of sin, and that aspect of salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So, with that, that's a quick overview. I want to drill down a little bit deeper into these three tenses of salvation. And so we want to first examine the past tense aspect of salvation. And as I mentioned, this is known as justification. It takes place at a moment in time when the sinner trusts Christ for salvation. And by means of justification, the one who trusts Christ as Savior is saved from the penalty of sin. And that penalty is eternal separation from God. Justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when you think of that term justification, picture a courtroom. God as judge declares the sinner is legally acceptable because divine justice has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. This verdict by God does not make the sinner become righteous. Rather, he declares the sinner to be righteous in legal standing. That was one of the key issues of the Reformation. When Calvin and Luther departed from the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church taught that justification is God making the person righteous. Luther and Calvin saw that God was declaring the person righteous. The English word that's translated justify in the New Testament comes from the Greek verb dikaiō. And it actually does mean to declare or to pronounce one to be just or righteous. Paul wrote, "For we maintain that a man is justified, dikaiō, by faith apart from the works of the law." So the moment the sinner trusts in the work of Christ to save him, he can then state with confidence, "I have been saved from the penalty of eternal separation from God." For those who believe in Christ the Savior, they can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. And that's why in Titus we read, starting in chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us," past tense. God didn't save us based on our works of righteousness. He didn't save us through baptism. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not by going to church that saves a person. It's through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Paul stated with absolute assurance that this salvation was a present reality, and that absolute assurance of salvation is the birthright of every believer from the moment he believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wish I would have learned that. If somebody would have just told me that when I was first saved, I struggled for years and years and years with assurance of my salvation. It's like, am I really saved? If I'm saved, then why do these sinful thoughts keep coming, to mind? And I struggle with that. I love the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary regarding assurance. They put it this way: "We believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all who are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior, and that this assurance is not founded upon any fancy discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God in His written word."
Amen.
So the past tense of salvation from sin's penalty is directly connected to the doctrine of justification. And again, justification means to be declared righteous before God in His courtroom of heaven, in heaven. Every sinner who believes in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone has been justified before God. And based upon the authority of God's word, we can know and state with absolute certainty I have been saved from sin's penalty. And that occurs at a point in time when a sinner believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So having been saved from sin's penalty forever by God's grace, the believer in Christ now enters into a second phase or a second stage of God's salvation plan, which includes deliverance from sin's power, which leads us to the present tense aspect of salvation, which is known as progressive sanctification. It's a process that occurs over a period of time as the believer walks by faith in God's Word by means of the Holy Spirit. And through progressive sanctification, believers are saved from the power of sin in their lives as they rely upon the Spirit and abide in Jesus Christ as the vine. Progressive sanctification is by God's grace through daily dependence upon the Lord as we trust and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I think many of us realize this. As Christians, we have three enemies. We have an internal foe, and that's the flesh or the sin nature. We have an external foe, that's the world or the world system. And we have an infernal foe, and that's the devil himself. So, and it's, sadly, it's a tag team match. These guys are working together, you know, to defeat us. And they try to hinder us as believers from walking by faith, from growing in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter talks about, you know, the way that we grow in grace. But so many preachers today say, well, you have to, in order to grow, you have to do this, that, or the other thing. Growth doesn't come by trying to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Growth comes by understanding God's grace. And then the third thing that these enemies are working together to defeat us is impacting others for Jesus Christ. They have certainly confused the message of the gospel. Daily salvation that God gives us in His grace is from sin's controlling power and from its damaging effects. We need this because we still have a sin nature. Now, I know there are a lot of Bible teachers that say we don't have a sin nature. John MacArthur says you don't have a sin nature. Charles Stanley said we don't have a sin nature. If you want a great paper on this, Ken and I, and there's a group of us that are working on revising the old papers that Dean Van Vliet wrote for New Tribes Mission. He's got one paper on the teaching of one naturism. And fantastic paper. But we do have a sin nature. 1 John 1:8 says, if we, and he's talking to believers, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then James 1:19-21, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, who do you think he's writing to? Unsaved people? My beloved brethren? No. He's talking to believers. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Wait a minute. These are the Christians. They were already saved. Well, it's that present tense aspect of salvation that he's talking about. He's not talking about salvation from hell for an unbeliever, but rather he's talking about this present tense aspect of salvation. So if we fail to understand these three tenses of salvation, passages such as these become lost in a fog of confusion. Every child of God has been born again into the family of God. In John 1:12, we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We have some tremendous privileges as born-again believers in God. Not only are we in a new family, but every child of God has a new destiny. John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has, past tense, passed from death into life. It's a done deal. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation or forfeiting our salvation. It's a done deal. And every child of God has a new nature. So yeah, we do have an old nature, but we do have a new nature. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, we read, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But the bad news is that we still do have a sin nature. And that sin nature wants to control, wants rulership over our lives. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 17, says, For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And Paul gives a real life example in his own life, his own struggles. As a Christian, as a believer, he tells us what that's like in Romans 7. Starting in verse 15, Paul says, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Paul is on this huge roller coaster ride as a believer, up and down, up and down. And when I struggled with assurance of salvation, I so identify with Romans chapter 7, because it's like, you know, one day up, next day down. And it's like, so Paul is dealing with a problem that believers have in Romans chapter 7. In verses 14 to 25, Paul uses the word I, as in me, myself, and I, 24 times. He uses the pronouns me, my, or myself another 13 times, which comes to a total of 37 times in 12 verses. Paul had an I problem. Not this kind of an I problem, a me, myself, or I problem. And then he discovers the truth. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We do have a sin nature that we struggle with. And only the power of the Holy Spirit can provide victory over the sin nature or over the flesh. Paul tells us the secret to victory. He says, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so this comes as believers. We walk by faith, relying upon God's word. We count upon our identification with Jesus Christ. You know, we say that Jesus Christ died at the cross. But you know what? Someone else died at the cross. You died at the cross, and I died at the cross. And as we count upon that identification with Christ at the cross, we can have victory over that sin nature. Jesus Christ's victory over death at Calvary broke the sin nature's legal right to reign in the life of the believer. Wow. And sometimes we live in poverty, honestly. We live so below our status as believers. And if we just were to walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, reckoning, counting upon, you know, that identification, we could live in victory. Now, so yeah, we got problems as believers. We have that sin nature, but as believers, we also have a problem. We do have a tendency to carry a lot of bad baggage over from our unsaved lives. As new Christians, we have humanistic attitudes, attitudes that just ought not to be, because we grew up, you know, in an ungodly world system, and so we have that problem also. And only a healthy diet of God's word can transform us into Christ likeness. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Now, wait a minute. But you're already saved. Well, he's talking about the present tense aspect of salvation. That's the way that we grow with respect to salvation. As believers, we were saved from the penalty of sin the very moment that we trusted Christ for salvation. Nevertheless, there's an ongoing need to be saved from the daily power of sin as we walk in this sin-sick world. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you." So here, Paul is dealing with that present tense aspect of salvation. You will save yourselves. Now, Timothy was a pastor. He was already saved initially. You know, he had experienced the first tense of salvation. But here, Paul's dealing with the second tense of salvation. And by taking heed to yourself and your doctrine, it will save you from these aspects of sin that would devastate your life. Now, some Bible teachers claim that Timothy had to continue to take heed to himself and his doctrine in order to persevere in his faith to the end of his life, in order to gain final salvation. And if he didn't persevere, it would mean that either he would lose his salvation or forfeit his salvation, or some Bible teachers would say that it would demonstrate that he was never saved in the first place. But both of these teachings, I believe, are contrary to the Word of God. The first is wrong because once a person has experienced the first sense of salvation, you can't lose it. You can't forfeit it. A saved believer can't get unsaved. I mean, years ago, I think it was, not was Pepsi, it was 7-Up, had a commercial. Talked about the Un-Cola. Anybody remember the Un-Cola? Well, you can drink an Un-Cola, but you can't un-Christian yourself. You can't get unsaved. I believe the second view is wrong because there are many examples in Scripture of believers who never persevered. I think Solomon is the most classic case. I mean, if you look at how he ended his life in apostasy, going after other gods, it's like, what do we do with Solomon? He certainly didn't persevere. But even though he didn't persevere, he's nevertheless a saved sinner. And so, to me, the only way that 1 Timothy 4:16 makes any sense is to realize that this is talking about the second tense of salvation. By continuing to take heed to himself and his doctrine, Timothy would save himself and his hearers from sin's power in their daily life. Paul, writing to the Philippians, believers in Philippi, in in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now notice he doesn't say to work for your salvation. He says to work out your salvation. And I know a lot of Roman Catholics will camp on this verse saying, oh, you've got to, you know, do all these works in order to be saved. But I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about at all. In fact, a young believer was explaining this verse to a Roman Catholic. And they put it this way. Salvation is like a tube of toothpaste. You have to have salvation in you before you can work it out. It's like, that is like the greatest theological mind on Philippians 2:12. It's like, brilliant. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ can state with absolute certainty, I have been saved from sin's penalty. And when walking by faith in Christ and his word under the power of the Holy Spirit, that person can also say, I am being saved from sin's power. So the first tense of salvation, justification, occurs at a point in time when the sinner believes the good news of the gospel that Jesus died in his place. In contrast, that second tense of salvation, we call it progressive sanctification, is an ongoing process. It involves daily victory over sin and spiritual growth in one's life. And it's accomplished only by God's grace through daily dependence upon Jesus Christ as one is filled with the Holy Spirit and applies the Word of God in their lives. Which leads us to the future tense aspect of salvation, known as glorification. When believers ultimately stand complete in heaven, they will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And believers can look forward to that with expectation to the day when we are actually delivered from the presence of sin. That third tense aspect of salvation is necessary because every Christian still lives in a physical body, which is under the curse of disease and death. And we also live in a world that's been corrupted by Adam's original sin. Jesus Christ came to pay for our sins, according to Romans 5, 6 and 8, 6 through 8, in order to save us from sin's penalty. Through his death on the cross, he also delivers us from the power of the sin nature in our bodies. And he came to save us from the very presence of sin in the future. And that's why Paul can say that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So he's talking about the future tense aspect of salvation. That's the only way this verse makes any sense. The phrase first believes recognizes that a person is a believer in Christ as his personal Savior. The believer is promised a future salvation from sin's presence that draws ever closer every day in the moment that he or she first believed in Jesus Christ. This future salvation is eternal and secure since it depends solely upon God's faithfulness. It's not dependent upon our faithfulness at all. This divine guarantee of future salvation is for all believers. It is not just for those who persevere in their faith to the end of their lives. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So Paul tells us that we've been justified. That's the past tense aspect of salvation. And we've been justified through his blood. So here we see the guarantee of future salvation for everyone who has been justified or declared righteous by God. And so we're justified by his blood. And we also see the future tense in which we're saved from wrath through him. And this is accomplished not by our faithfulness, but by Christ's finished work on the cross. So here in these verses, Paul describes the first tense of salvation from the penalty of sin. It's a done deal. It's you can take it to the bank. It's also guaranteed. And he deals with the third tense of salvation from the presence of sin. It's also a done deal. You can take that to the bank. It's also guaranteed. What I find interesting in this passage, he doesn't deal with the second tense of salvation, the progressive tense, because that is not a done deal. That's not guaranteed. That is dependent upon us yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives. I know there are some Bible teachers that say that perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism, that's a done deal. I mean, for if a person's truly a believer, then they're going to persevere to the end of their life and die in faith. I don't see that with Solomon. He didn't persevere. So that's not a guarantee. The first tense aspect is guaranteed. The third tense aspect is guaranteed. But daily walking with him, we have no guarantees other than us walking by faith, trusting in his word, allowing the Holy Spirit to grow us. So unless people understand these three tenses of salvation, it's easy to complicate the message of the gospel. It's easy to get lost in the fog. Lance Latham was instrumental in my life. I did not understand any of this stuff when I went to language school. And Lance came down and he taught a week of chapels going through the book of Hebrews. And he wrote a book called The Two Gospels. And in that book, in the introduction, he writes this, and I cannot agree with him anymore. He says, the hope of eternal life, the central message of divine revelation, is based upon the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross and the offer of divine mercy which issues therefrom. The death of the Son of the living God in space and in time and the meaning of that sacrifice is what constitutes this glorious message called the gospel. Should that message ever be changed, then the door of life is instantly closed and Christianity becomes a mere humanistic religion. Fascinating, perhaps, but valueless. The most valuable and sacred commodity, therefore, on the face of the earth is the truth of the gospel. It is a sacred message worth living for, worth sacrificing for, and worth gladly dying for. It is the only real value on earth today. It is the truth of all truths to which the church must be dedicated to propagate and to protect.
Amen.
And there's so much fog with regard to the gospel in Christianity today. And so I hope just understanding these three tenses of salvation, or salvation in three different time zones, will help clarify some of these hard-to-understand passages. Because if you don't understand that, some of these things, honestly, can be very confusing. So, I hope we lifted some of the fog today. Let's pray. Father God, we just do thank you for your word. And we know that many are being distracted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And just pray that the Holy Spirit might take some of the truths spoken today, especially truths from your word, and would help our understanding. And so as we depart from this place, we just ask that we might be a shining light to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. You may think that you are a good person and that God will accept you based on your good deeds. But the Bible says that no one is good enough to enter heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way to be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. You can't earn salvation by your works, but you can receive it by faith in His work. Do you want to receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? You can have eternal life by simply trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.